Have you ever wondered or been amazed at or puzzled over how difficult it is to ask for forgiveness? To ask for forgiveness means that you acknowledge that you have sinned and that you have not done what is right in the sight of God or in the sight of others. That is a very humbling experience. Far too often we are too proud to even want to contemplate asking for forgiveness. But do you realize that giving forgiveness is just as difficult as it is to ask for forgiveness? Forgiving another means that you must not remember their sin anymore, that you are going to put it behind you and not hold it against the other. And that the failure to forgive or to ask for and to grant forgiveness, brothers and sisters, does more harm in our relationships than anything else in the world. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You've been in both positions where you've recognized that you need to ask for forgiveness, as well as you have been the one who is being asked to grant forgiveness. Think about those situations. How would you have handled them differently? In our text today, you will see that Jesus grants forgiveness to a man who didn't even realize that is exactly what he needed, that he needed forgiveness. This man came to Jesus thinking that all he needed was physical healing, but Jesus granted to him something much more. Please rise as we read from Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Rise as you are able. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We find ourselves in the middle of the Gospel of Mark, in the middle of a section in which Jesus faces much opposition. You could say that the opposition began in the previous chapter when the leper came to him. You remember the account of the leper. What was it that the leper desired? He desired, of course, healing. And Jesus commanded the leper, after he had healed him, he said, "Say nothing to no one, go to Jerusalem and show yourselves to the priest and offer what is required, the sacrifice that is required by Moses in the law." But you know what the leper did, don't you? You remember? He went and he began to proclaim it freely, so that Jesus was not able to enter into the cities, but had to remain on the outside, in the lonely places, in the wilderness. In one sense, this was some opposition. No longer could he openly acknowledge and proclaim the message that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But that didn't stop him, of course, as many would come to him. And here you are introduced in our passage, you are introduced to the scribes who are pondering in their heart, what is this that Jesus is saying? It follows in the next few passages where Jesus fellowships with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees don't like that at all. And then you have the healing of the man with the withered hand. And you remember what was said about this man with the withered hand. The leaders, the religious leaders, they were, it's almost like you could picture, they were staring at this man. They were looking intently at Jesus for what purpose? To see whether Jesus would heal this man on the Sabbath or not. And so there is much opposition that is coming up. And then you have the demons who continue to cry out that you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, I want you to be silent. I do not want you to noise about who I am. And so Jesus finds himself in the middle of much opposition. In the first chapter of Mark, you have Jesus entering into his ministry as he comes to John the Baptist and is baptized. And the Holy Spirit, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And God appoints him to, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then he goes, he is driven into the wilderness to face the devil. And then he comes and he begins his preaching ministry. And there is, in the first chapter, not a lot of opposition, but things are changing. I will show you by God's grace that Jesus' divine authority to forgive sins is revealed by the healing of the paralytic. Jesus' divine authority to forgive sins is confirmed by the healing of the paralytic. The last time you saw that Jesus showed tremendous kindness to a misguided enthusiast, but today he's going to show even more kindness to this paralytic. You will see the paralytic's needs and the people's responses. First of all, notice the paralytic's needs. Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Jesus returned to Capernaum. Capernaum was the city on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. It was situated around the river that fed into the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River being on the southern part of the Sea of Galilee is where the water exited. Jesus used Capernaum as the center of his operations. It became his home base, as it were. And Mark tells us that after some days, he returned to Capernaum. We're not told how long he was gone. We do know that he was on this ministry throughout the land, the area of Galilee. He had been gone for a while, however. And as he had been gone, he had been preaching. But now he returns to Capernaum. And it was heard that he was in the house. Now, a number of translations have it, and they translate it that he was at home. And that raises the question, did Jesus, which home was it? I always understood that Jesus was at Peter's house, the same place where he had healed Peter's mother-in-law. But others believe that Jesus had actually moved his mother and family into Capernaum, and so he was in his own home, reclining, hoping for some rest. But whatever the case was, Jesus was in Capernaum, and people heard about it. You know how it is when someone famous is in town. It doesn't take for very long before everybody knows that the famous person is in town. Can you imagine if the president came into Bartlesville? It wouldn't be long before all 35,000 people of this particular community knew exactly that the president is in town. Well, it was kind of like that with Jesus. Jesus had been publicly speaking. Everybody was going to him. Everybody wanted to hear him. And it was heard, he's back here. He's at home. And you remember how he left Capernaum. Peter and the disciples came and said, where have you gone? Why are you out here alone? Everybody is looking for you. Well, he's back home. And so they heard that he was in the house, and immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. There, once again, you see that word immediately. Mark wants to move us along. This whole life of Jesus is a very short period of time, and Mark records for us one event after the other, and immediately many gathered. As soon as they heard that Jesus was in town, you can just picture it. Jesus is in town. Hey, Jesus is in town. Boom, there goes that first person. As he's running down the streets of Capernaum, Jesus is here. And he's running, and more people come running after him and joining him. Jesus is here. And before you know it, the house is just mobbed and flooded, and it's filled with people. There were so many people in this house that you couldn't even get near the door to enter in order to hear Jesus. But everybody was crowding about. Everybody was gathered together tightly just to hear Jesus. This was a large crowd, a huge crowd, a gigantic crowd. There were so many people here that they spilled out into the streets. I imagine a royal wedding. Perhaps you've seen images of a royal wedding where you have the royal couple entering into the church, and you have inside all of the pews full. There's no space left. There's no open space for anyone else, as all those who have been invited to watch the ceremony are there. And then you have those who are gathered in the back and on the outside. And then you have those in the streets who are watching this royal wedding on the video screen. And then after the video screen, the streets are just lined with people waiting for a glimpse of the royal couple. That's what it was like on the streets around the house where Jesus was. There was a huge crowd milling about. And why were they milling about? They were milling about because they wanted to hear Jesus. Then they came and he preached the word to them. Now that word that's translated in the New King James Version, preached, is not the usual word for preaching or proclamation. It's the word that's used in the original. It's used for speaking. Jesus was speaking to the people. He was telling them about the gospel. He was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He was expressing to them the good news of the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is the message of Jesus. This was the message of Jesus throughout his ministry. And this ought to be the message of the church, even today, throughout the world. That the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, Jesus, of course, had come to fulfill the gospel. He had come to fulfill the Old Testament promises, to pay the penalty for sin that the people could not pay. We have the full revelation of God today. You know the whole story, but they were simply hearing the beginning of the story. They were hearing this great preacher, this man who could do mighty works and mighty miracles, who spoke with authority, not like the scribes, and they were eager to hear the word. Are you eager to hear the words of Jesus? Are you as eager to hear them as they were to listen to Jesus' words? You have his words recorded for you here in the scriptures. This is the word of God, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you studying the Bible? Are you studying the doctrine? And doctrine just simply means teaching. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. Everybody believes in doctrine. Everybody believes in a teaching of some sort. Are you eager to study the theology? Or are you simply interested in talking about your work, about your latest holidays, or the greatest gadget that you got? Maybe the latest cell phone. You know, that wonderful cell phone that's twice as fast as any before it. Are you interested in listening to? And brothers and sisters, one good place to be is to be in church, to hear the word of God. One great place to be to hear the word of God is to sit under the preaching of the word every time you can. For in the church, you will find like-minded people who are interested in discussing, Lord willing, spiritual issues. You see, sometimes we are too apt to speak and too slow and not patient enough to listen. We like to hear the sound of our own voice rather than to hear the sound of the voice of our Savior. And so the people were there, hanging on Jesus' word, wanting to get in, pushing and shoving, but unable to get even near the door. And then they came They came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And so now you have these crowds outside around the room, and you have this paralytic, this man who could not walk. We're not sure exactly what the nature of his malady was. Was he a quadriplegic? That is, had he had an accident so that his neck was broken and he could no longer had use of his limbs? Or did he have palsy, a disease of some sort that robbed him of his motor skills? The scriptures do not tell us. But what we do know is he could not move on his own. He had to be carried. He was completely dependent upon others to help him in everything that he did. From brushing his teeth and combing his hair and getting dressed to being moved from place to place to place. And did you notice that four men came carrying this man? You know, this man was a man who could not move on his own, being completely dependent upon others, and yet he wanted to come to Jesus. And those crowds, do you see the contrast? The crowds, they came to Jesus on their own, of their own volition, under their own power. But this man had to be carried. He wanted to be there, and four men brought him. And who were these men? The scripture doesn't tell us. They could have been friends, they could have been family, but they were four men who cared for him. There were four men who loved him and were eager to present him before the Lord Jesus. You see, this man wanted to see Jesus too. He did not simply want to hear his words, however. He also wanted to be healed. Did he have to implore his friends to bring him? Don't know. But did he believe that Jesus could do something for him? Yes, absolutely. And that's evidenced by what happens in the rest of the account. And so these four men bring the paralytic and they want to set him in front of Jesus, but they could not come near the door. There was no way they could shove through. I mean, you can imagine one person maybe being able to squeeze through and pass, excuse me, and make their way through the crowd. But four men carrying a man who's lying prostrate on a bed, one at each corner, you would need a large area in order for them to pass through. And nobody was going to budge. Nobody was going to let them through the door. They all wanted to hear what Jesus had to see. So what do? You can imagine these men coming around the corner. Look at all these people. How are we going to get to Jesus? Are we going to be able to get to Jesus? They try the door. It doesn't work. They look up and they recognize that the roof is flat, and there's a stairway, whether it's on this building or in the next building. The houses were so close together that you could go from one building to the next. And they say to themselves, let's take our friend. Let's take him up to the roof. Let's open up a hole in the roof and let him down. And that's exactly what they did. When they realized they couldn't come near, they went up on the roof. And in the original, it says when they came, they could not come near. So when they uncovered the roof where he was. In the original, it says they unroofed the roof. Now, the roofs in the original were made of beams extending from wall to wall. And they had two types of roofing construction. The first one was they would have short sticks laying across those beams. And on top of those short sticks, a thick matting of thorn bushes would be laid to protect the interior from rain. A second type of construction was those same beams going from wall to wall, but instead of sticks, they would have stone slabs laid across the opening. And then on top of that, they would lay out mud, and that mud would dry and harden so that the rain would not come through. The roofs were not like the roofs that we have on our houses today, made of rafters, of plywood, of shingles. You know, the only way you can get through one of them is to take a skill saw and cut a big hole through it. And then you would have to do a lot of work in order to repair it. But here, it was a very simple matter. It wasn't easy work, but it was a simple matter to unroof the roof. You get rid of the mud. And so they began to break through. And you can imagine Jesus and the other people hearing the scuffling on top and a chip, chip. And a scrape, scrape, and a thud as they threw the mud to the side. And then you hear the stones being picked up. I believe it was stone slabs in this house. It was stones being picked up and scraped across and being put down. You can imagine that. And as the people are wondering, what's going on up there? Is there an invasion of some sort? And the dust begins to settle upon the people, and people begin to sneeze because of allergies. And then the light breaks through. It's a little shining light at first. Gets bigger and bigger. And then there, staring down from that opening, are four faces of four men, peering down, looking at Jesus. And the crowds are staring up at them, looking at these men, wondering, what is it that is, what are they doing? And then that opening darkens as the bed is moved over the hole and is slowly being lowered down, down, down. And can you imagine the paralytic as he lays on the bed, as one side totters and the other side is, they're not letting it down evenly. Hey, careful, put me down safely. And there he goes, right in front of Jesus. The crowd is distracted. They're murmuring. Jesus' words are interrupted. He is no longer able to speak to them. And the people are all gazing at him in anticipation. What is he going to do? We've heard about him and his healing ministry. What is he going to do with this man? And we're told, when Jesus saw their faith, notice Jesus' response, he sees their faith. This includes the faith of the paralytic. I know that when I was growing up, I always was amazed at how could Jesus heal the paralytic based on the faith of the four men? But it says their faith. And why would their faith not include the paralytic? Those four faces that were staring down at their friend and looking at Jesus were the gazes of men who were filled with hope. And Jesus, as he looked up and he sees their faith, and then as he looked down at this paralytic laying before him, he saw the hope-filled eyes of this man. Man who was hoping that Jesus would heal him. You see, the paralytic believed that Jesus could heal him as much as his friends did. Why else would he be there? And no words were spoken. The paralytic didn't have to say anything. There was no need for any words that needed to be spoken. Jesus could see their faith, that they believed that he could help them. And so what does Jesus do? He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Can you imagine? "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That's not why I'm here. I'm here because I can't walk. I'm here because I have to ask my four friends up there, my four family members, to help me. They have to help me get dressed and feed me and move me from place to place and take care of me and bathe me and do all of that sort of thing. I want to walk. But Jesus says, "Son." Actually, in the original, the word is "child." "Child, your sins are forgiven you." You see, Jesus saw something different than everyone else. When everyone else saw this bed coming down with this crippled, deformed man, ugly and worthless, Jesus saw a spiritually broken, crippled man who was created in the image of God, who is a beautiful man of infinite worth. You see, Jesus doesn't look on the outside. He looks on the inside. He knows the heart of men, and he judges accordingly. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Forgiveness is being reconciled with God, against whom you have rebelled and offended. You see, sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. And forgiveness entails the removal of sin, the dismissal of sin, the casting of sin into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be found again. Brothers and sisters, that is what Jesus did for this man. Though this man did not realize it and did not recognize perhaps his own sin and the extent of his own sin, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. I dismiss them. I take them and I cast them into that sea of forgetfulness, never to remember them again and never to hold them against you again." And brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus did for you and for me when he died upon the cross. He hung upon the cross and he gave his life in order that he might dismiss your sins and my sins and to cast them into that sea of forgetfulness. Brothers and sisters, are you living out of that forgiveness that Christ has purchased for you? That forgiveness that is yours in Christ, that he gave to you freely because of nothing in you, child. Your sins are forgiven you. You see, this man, he lived in an age in which the people viewed afflictions as the result of sin. You remember that account in John chapter 9, where this man who was born blind, the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither, but that neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. You see, the view was that if you're in a crippled state, you must have committed some heinous sin. And so the man was racked with guilt. He needed forgiveness. You see, Jesus sees beyond your felt need. He knows your greatest need. Your greatest need is reconciliation with him. Jesus calls you to come to him, to turn from sin and turn to righteousness, to believe in him and rest in him. And he has purchased forgiveness for everyone who believes in him. And there is none who are turned away. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. You've seen the paralytic's need, but notice the people's response. There were sitting there in the crowd some scribes, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes are the religious leaders. These were the men who were schooled in the law. They were the academics. They understood the law of Moses. They understood every jot and tittle of the law of Moses and applied every jot and tittle of the law of Moses to every area and aspect, but they did not understand the heart of the law of Moses. They did not understand what it was that Jesus came to do. Why were the scribes there? Well, they were there because they'd heard about Jesus. Who hadn't heard about Jesus and all the miracles that he had proclaimed? Perhaps the leper, in proclaiming Jesus, the news had gone to Jerusalem, and he had offered, and they sent a delegation. In Luke, we're told that it was the scribes and Pharisees that were sitting there. And they sent a delegation, investigate this man Jesus. Let's see who he is. What is it that he is teaching? What is it that he is preaching? And how does he fit into our plans? How is his ministry going to affect us and our rule and our position? And so there they were, these scribes, and they were sitting there. You see, the crowds were crowded around the room. You couldn't even get through the door. And what were the scribes doing? Sitting, comfortable, relaxed, not having to worry about being jostled here and there, not having to worry about the heat and fainting because there were so many people and so little oxygen in that room. And there they were, sitting, proud men, reasoning in their hearts, literally carefully considering, discussing, arguing in themselves. They were silent, but they were furiously thinking. There was a back and forth going inside. I can't believe he just said that. Did I hear that right? Did he just say what I thought he heard? What I thought he said? And inside, as they were reasoning back and forth, Jesus was losing the argument every single time. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Blasphemies. He's claiming divinity for himself. He is denigrating God by saying that he is God. And how do you know that? For who can forgive sins but God alone? In the original, who can forgive sins but one? God. They understood rightly that only God could forgive sins. And so they said, Jesus is blaspheming. And it's clear throughout the Old Testament that Jesus, or that God forgives sins, that he is a merciful God and a just God. Isaiah 54, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. One example of the mercy of God extended to his people. Only God can forgive sins. This man commits blasphemy. And indeed, they would have been correct. But what's wrong with their reasoning? Their reasoning is that Jesus is not God. You see, they have not comprehended who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so there they sit, these proud religious leaders, these proud leaders of the people, sitting there reasoning in their heart, this man is committing blasphemy. I mean, that's the first and only conclusion that they come to. Only God can forgive sins. But notice, and immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves, he said to them, Jesus shows us an example of his divinity. You hear Jesus' rejoinder. He perceived their hearts. He knew what was going on as they were thinking and arguing among themselves, as they were struggling with this question. Who is this? What has he done? How in the world can he forgive sins? And it wasn't just because Jesus could read the tension in the room, as if all of a sudden the room was filled with all this tension, or because he looked at the puzzlement on the faces of these men, but as he perceived in his spirit. Jesus, being fully God, knew what goes and knows what goes on in the hearts of men. And he knew what was going on in the hearts of these men. They could not hide their thoughts, just as you and I cannot hide our thoughts from God. And so Jesus said to them, why are you thinking this way? He questions them. Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Why are you arguing these things back and forth? And then he challenges them. But what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to heal a paralyzed man? How would you answer that question? Is it easy to say, I forgive you, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say to someone, be better? Throw away your crutches, throw away your cane, throw away your walker. Which is easier to say, isn't it, to say your sins are forgiven? When you're training your children, you want to teach your children to forgive one another. And it's so easy for the children and for us ourselves to also say, oh, would you please forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. And then not really mean it, to continue to hold it against the other. The answer is obvious. It's easier to say than it is to do. It is easier to say, I forgive you, than it is to say, be healed. And they're just sitting there. And Jesus says to them, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Jesus challenges them. He says, you are thinking in your hearts that I am blaspheming, that I am doing what belongs to God alone, but I am not. And I will prove it to you. I will demonstrate it to you. And so he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Jesus is going to confirm his authority. Did you catch that little phrase there, the Son of Man? It's a phrase that we often overlook. What do you think about when you see that phrase, Son of Man? Do you think that it refers to Jesus' human nature? That phrase, Son of Man, does not refer to his human nature, but to his divine nature. That's why we read Daniel chapter 7, where it says, one like the Son of Man was sitting on the clouds. To him was given all authority to rule all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus slips those words in here, that you may know that the Son of Man, it's a claim to divinity. Now you might think that the Son of God is a claim to divinity and the Son of Man is a reference to his humanity. But who uses the phrase Son of God, Son of Man in the New Testament? Jesus. Every time it's used, it's Jesus who uses Son of Man to refer to himself. Because it is a claim to his divinity. In order that you may know, Jesus says to these scribes, that the Son of Man, that I, the Son of Man, I who am God, have the authority. The New King James translates it power, but it's better to translate it as authority. That I have the authority to forgive sins. I will say to this man, take up your bed, or arise, take up your bed, and go home. This is a radical claim. Not only has Jesus now forgiven the sins of this paralyzed man, but he has said, I am God. Brothers and sisters, there are those who would say there is no place in the scripture where Jesus has claimed divinity where he says, I am God. Well, that's not true. It's right here. Look at that phrase, Son of Man. There are the Adam is called the Son of God. The Psalms, it talks about you are all sons of God. That's a reference to our humanity. But Jesus is God. And that you may know that God has the power to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralytic and says, arise, take up your bed and go to your house and go home. These are three terse commands. You were carried by others, go home by yourself, under your own power, under your own motor skills. And what does the paralyzed man do? The paralytic, he obeys Jesus. He's healed. We're told he got up. He took up his bed. He picked it up. Can you imagine? He picked up his bed. Unheard of, unthinkable, that morning. And he went home. The paralytic believed Jesus could restore him, and he obeyed his command. Immediately he was healed. There was no delay. Immediately he discovered he could pick up his bed, and immediately he realized he could walk home by himself. He could walk alongside of his four friends. Can you imagine that man's joy? Knowing not only that he had been healed from his diseases, from his disease, but he had been forgiven his sin. Because this man, the Son of Man, Jesus, had forgiven. And he did so right then and there, before them all, in the sight of them all. There was no hiding it. There was no denying that this paralyzed man was healed. Those scribes who were sitting there could testify. They could do no other but to say, he was laying there, could not move. But we saw it with our own eyes, that he got up and he left. He walked through the crowd. He walked through the crowded door and he went home. One moment he was laying immobile. The next minute he was leaping for joy. You see, the paralytic's healing made the scribes' unbelief inexcusable. That's why Mark records this passage for us. In order that you might see the works of Jesus and his power, not only in healing, but in forgiving. And upon hearing, if you do not believe, your unbelief is inexcusable. And look at the response of the crowd. They were all amazed. They just couldn't believe what had happened. And they all glorified God. They ascribed praise to God and honor, the honor that he was due. And they exalted his name. God be praised that this man has been healed. We never saw anything like it. They were astounded. They couldn't believe it. When Jesus healed the leper, he touched the man, remember? But he said nothing about the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus healed this paralytic, he forgave him his sins, but he did not touch the man. Jesus' spoken word was sufficient to heal this man. Can you imagine? And when Jesus says, your sin is forgiven, his word is sufficient. His word is sufficient because he purchased your redemption. He purchased your forgiveness upon the cross. You see, Jesus' divine authority to forgive sins is confirmed by the healing of the paralytic. You've seen the paralytic's need and the people's responses. This same Jesus who forgave the paralytic is able to forgive you your sin. He does so because he bore your sin upon the cross. This same Jesus who is God eternal, laid aside his glory and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul in order that he might satisfy God's justice against sin. He was able to die upon the cross for sinners like you and like me. Your greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. Do you know it? Are you resting upon Christ? Are you struggling? Are you struggling with sin, with anger, with rebellion, with bitterness? In the midst of your struggle, remember that Jesus came to forgive you of your sin. You also must stop living in sin. You must fight those sinful desires that so easily ensnare you. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give you the strength. And when you fail, fall on your knees again and pray and ask for the Spirit to forgive. for Spirit to apply Christ's blood to you. And when you fail, fall on your knees again and again and again, because He is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you are sitting here and thinking, I have no need to confess my sins to the Lord, the writer of Proverbs says, all of the ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. I haven't done anything wrong. It's not my fault. I've done everything right according to the letter of the law. So what sin do I have to commit? Or what sin do I have to confess? Brothers and sisters, in our eyes, our life seems pure. We haven't done anything wrong. It's everybody else's fault. It's not me. I'm kind, I'm loving, I'm gentle, I'm faithful. But just because you don't see your own sin doesn't mean you haven't sinned. Just because you don't see your own sin doesn't mean you have no sin to confess. This paralyzed man, this paralytic, he came before Jesus. He didn't ask for forgiveness of sin. Yet what was the first thing that Jesus did? Child, your sins are forgiven you. You see, there is the greatest danger here for members of the church. A very real danger is that of hypocrisy. Pretending to be what we are not. Saying what we believe, what we do not believe. The scribes, they were the religious leaders. They were the religious elite. They were the members of the Old Testament church. But they didn't come to Jesus in order to believe in Him. They came in order to judge Him, to find some fault with Him. You might do all the right things, and doing the right things, but doing the right things in and of themselves do not demonstrate that you have experienced the grace of God. So it is with hypocrisy. Being trained to act in a specific way without actually believing. That's what hypocrisy is. Are there any here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Until you acknowledge that Jesus is exactly who He claims He is, you will not know eternal life. The path that you are on leads to eternal destruction. But Christ's demonstration of power and authority in the healing of this paralyzed man demands that you place your faith in Him. It's not too late to turn from your sin. It's not too late to stop resting on your own works, to stop resting on the things that you do, and to rest on Christ alone. But if you don't turn from your sin, if you don't acknowledge your sin, then you will never know the grace of God. And that's a warning to everybody in this place, to believers and unbelievers, to hypocrites and to strugglers. If you do not trust in Christ alone for your salvation, then you will never see Christ in His love and in His mercy and in His grace, even if you've done all the right things. Jesus came to forgive you your sin, nothing more. Nothing less. It's why He came in the flesh, and the forgiveness of your sin is your greatest need. Jesus proved by His action that He is not only capable, but that He has the authority to forgive sin. Friend, brothers and sisters, rest in Christ and receive His forgiveness that was bought with a price, the price of His own blood.